Well, we are walking through God's Word because God's Word teaches us about His heart and about who we are in Him and about Jesus. We're walking through the book of Acts, learning from the early church and Jesus, where He leads. Here we go again. If it keeps doing that, I'll switch mics. Back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to his disciples, his followers, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria," which were the surrounding regions around the city of Jerusalem, "and to the ends of the earth." And that's exactly what we're seeing in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, the early church was actually accused of filling Jerusalem with the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, persecution forced the church to scatter throughout Judea, the surrounding area, and where they should continue to share the good news, as well as revival in Samaria broke out when Philip brought the gospel to them. That was in Acts chapter 8. And today in Acts chapter 13, we're going to see Paul, the Apostle Paul, take the gospel beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, to the rest of the ends of the earth, if you will. And this isn't just a theme for the book of Acts. It's a lesson on how God leads us, on how God wants us to be a part of the mission that Jesus established when He came, and why it's important for us to obey. Do you know that God isn't seeking to lay some heavy burden on you? That's not His desire. Sometimes we read passages like this one on the screen, and as if Jesus were saying, "You will be my witnesses, so get going and do a good job." Is that what He said? We think He's saying, "Show them my love and be happy or else," right? Isn't that what we tell our kids? "You will get along with your siblings. By golly, you will be happy." That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Instead, we could read these words like, "I am going to shine through you. I'm going to shine through your lives. I'm going to reveal my love and light through you. Watch and see. Just watch and see." Do you see the difference? One is what He's going to do. One is what we think we're supposed to do. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, it says, "Be holy because I, the Lord God, am holy." You know, God's not saying, "You better be holy or else." No, He's saying, "My holiness will be yours. You're going to become holy like me. Watch and see." And indeed, our righteousness is in Jesus, right? Not in ourselves and what we can accomplish. That's God's heart. That's God's heart. God's holiness is a wonderful blessing for us. That Jesus wants to shine through our lives is a wonderful blessing for us. And as we walk through God's Word, I pray we especially see God's heart for us, and grow in His loving ways. Let's get started in Acts chapter 13. Again, persecution forced the Christians to scatter, to flee for their lives. Some fled to Antioch, the town of Antioch, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and they shared Jesus with those they met on their way, and the church in Antioch grew. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian." I didn't read that book, Diana. Diana gave me this really cool book on how to pronounce biblical names. Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Barnabas, we found out a couple weeks ago, Barnabas means encouragement, so he's Mr. Encourager, and in fact, that was his nickname. His name was Joseph, his given name, but they called him, "Hey, you're Mr. Encourager, we're gonna call you that," Barnabas, Mr. Encourager. He stood up for Paul when he became a Christian, and later Barnabas asked for Paul's help in discipling the new believers there in Antioch. Simeon, or Simon, was from present-day Nigeria. Some say this may be the same Simon the Cyrene who carried the cross for Jesus on the road to Calvary. If so, then Lucius of Cyrene may have heard the gospel from Simon. And after receiving Jesus, they both became significant in ministry. Manian, or Manane, Manny, I'll go Mannion, was a foster brother of Herod Antipas. We learned last week that the Herod family were not very, very nice. They weren't very good. And this is the same Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded, had James killed, and had Peter imprisoned, intending to kill him. But as we saw last week, he was miraculously freed from prison. Like I said, the Herod family are not good people. That Mannion grew up with them is striking, for the Lord obviously rescued him, redeemed him, and used Mannion in ministry, which reminds us it's not how you start out that matters. It's how you finish. It's how you finish. And this could be said, the same could be said about Saul. Remember Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. Both names are appropriate because one's Hebrew and one's Greek. But in Hebrew, Saul means requested one, requested one. And if you recall King Saul back in the Old Testament, Israel's first human king, he was requested by the people. All of Israel said, hey, all the other nations, they had their own king. We want our own king. And God said, but I'm your king. I'll be your king. You don't need one. No, no, we got to have our own. In fact, we think it should be Paul, or Saul in this case. Saul, we're going to talk about Saul in a minute, but I'm going to go back to Paul in the New Testament. Paul is the Greek form of Saul, but it doesn't mean requested one. It doesn't mean requested one. Paul actually means little. Little. When Jesus changed Saul's heart, he quit identifying as the requested one, or the one in demand, if you will. But his newfound humility led him to go by, call me little. I'm insignificant. In fact, at the start of his ministry, Paul said, I am the least among the apostles. And in the middle of his ministry, Paul said, I am less than the least of all saints. And near the end of his ministry, the end of his life, he said, I am the chief of sinners. The longer Paul walked with Jesus, the more he realized how great God is. And how little he is, how little we are in comparison to God's greatness. The Pharisee prays on the street corner saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like any of them. But the true convert in Christ beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. That's humility. Acts 13, verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit said, how did the Holy Spirit talk to them? I would suggest that it was in the prophets mentioned in verse 1. For later, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He said, do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So I would suggest that the Holy Spirit was speaking through the prophets there in Antioch when they said, I want you to set Barnabas and Saul, Paul, apart from me. Then God called Diane and I to be pastors, people recognized God's anointing on me and on us and laid hands on us to release us into the call. And we have followed that pattern here in Crawfordsville in our church to release people into ministry. It's scriptural and it's what we continue to do today. Verse 3, So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. We need to remember that we, as God's family, are sent. We're sent. We're called to participate in God's family-building ministry or mission that Jesus started, and that continues by his Spirit through us, right? You ever go on a short-term mission trip? How many of you have gone on a short-term mission trip anywhere? Okay, several of you. Still others have dedicated their life. We have some in between, you might say, who've gone to YWAM for 6 months. Christine and Keegan are wrapping up their six-month YWAM mission to outreach. And the Swanson family and others have dedicated their lives to missions. We may be sent across the world. We may be sent across the street. But we're all invited, in fact, called to to reach out, to be a light, to be a witness for Jesus and share his love and light. A couple of weeks ago, I met a lady who'd never heard the gospel before. It was all new to her. I had the chance to share Jesus with her and to pray with her. It was a beautiful thing. In fact, I bet we're all here today because someone at some time took the time to share Jesus with us. Someone chose to invite us to come and learn more about the gospel, the good news of that God has sent his son. Someone obeyed and answered the call to go, like Paul and Barnabas. Verse 14, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went. They went. The Holy Spirit sent and they went. They departed, as one translation says. I make that point because when you're trying to learn God's will for your life, hold on to this. God will give direction. He'll give it through his word. He'll give it through his spirit. He'll give it through good counsel, godly counsel. But we still have to go, don't we? We still have to say, okay, I'll do it. I'll go. He will lead, but we have to depart. We have to take a step. We have to begin the journey. They went, where did they go? Down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And they may have gone to Cyprus because Barnabas grew up there. So imagine the conversation. Where do you want to go, Saul or Paul? What are we calling you now? Paul's fine. I don't know. What do you think, Barney? Well, there's great surf and fishing in Cyprus. I grew up there, you know, and the people sure need the Lord. Maybe that's how the conversation went. I don't know. But I do know they ended up in Cyprus. We do know the last part there was true. Cyprus was a dark place. More dark than we probably know. Worship of the pagan love goddess Venus or Aphrodite was centered in Cyprus. Every woman on Cyprus was required to serve as a temple prostitute at least once in her life. Cyprus was a sick island, an island of disease, debauchery, and death. Sin takes its toll. The wages of sin is death, not just physical, but emotional and spiritual and relational. The people of Cyprus needed Jesus. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. This is John, or John Mark, who is actually the nephew of Barnabas. The nephew of Barnabas. Peter introduced John to Jesus, but Barnabas discipled him. He actually went on, we'll talk about this later, but he went on to write the Gospel of Mark. This is the same person, John Mark. Verse 6 and 7, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, also means the governor, was an intelligent man. He sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Hear more. So what does that tell you? He was a seeker of truth. He didn't know Jesus yet, but he had a heart that wanted to know real truth. A couple of chapters ago, we met Cornelius. Cornelius was a man who was very devoted to loving God as he understood him, but he didn't know Jesus. He was devout. He was generous. He was a praying man, but he didn't know Jesus. What's the difference between that and other people like this Bar-Jesus who really was out to push them away, to combat, to conflict with what they were trying to, the good news they were trying to bring. He wasn't seeking truth. He was seeking to deceive. The difference is there are people who are really genuinely seeking truth. What is truth? And there are others who are seeking to validate the truth that they've already bought into. And if the real truth hit them in the face, they wouldn't recognize it. Many, many, many Jews that Jesus confronted that were fighting against his people, his disciples, including Paul and Barnabas, they weren't seeking real truth. They were seeking to validate the truth they've already bought into. The Messiah can't come that way. He would never be killed on a cross. He would never look like that. He would never be the son of a carpenter. They were looking for what they believed it would look like. Friends, we all have that possibility. We all have that tendency. We all have that temptation. We can look for what we already have convinced ourselves is the truth, or we can be open. And if we're open like Cornelius was, if we're open like this governor Paulus was, then God can make sure that we get the truth. God sent Peter to Cornelius to make sure he heard the truth. God sent Barnabas and Saul to this governor and to Cyprus to share with them the truth that he was longing for. So now I'm going to read 8 to 12. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul, the governor, from the faith. Then Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" "Now the hand of the Lord is against you," Paul said. "You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Believe what you want to about Paul, but he was no wimpy Christian. Right? His heart was in tune with God's. He not only stood for truth, but he sought restoration in people. Why do I say that? Well, remember, it wasn't until Paul was blinded physically that he could see spiritually, right? Jesus blinded him physically for a few days so that he could see that Jesus is real and the one he was persecuting, the Lord, was real. That's when Paul received the truth. And while Paul didn't mince words with Elymas, he also didn't pray, "Get him, Lord." He was basically saying, "Save him, Lord." And in the process, the proconsul, the governor, was saved. Sergius Paulus wasn't amazed just with the miracle, though. He was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. It was God's word proclaimed that opened his heart. That's why we still proclaim the good news today. We do it in churches. We do it one-on-one. We do it. We proclaim God's word. He was saying, "You mean God loves me?" The governor. He was saying, "You mean he became a human and died in my place? I can be forgiven. I can be saved. I can be made new in Jesus." That is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen? You guys got an extra hour of sleep. Come on, stick with me. Verse 13, From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga from Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Did you see what happened in this one verse? No longer Saul. Okay, we're now going by Paul, and that's great. No longer Barnabas and Paul, right? Now it's Paul and his companions. Earlier, Paul was there to help Barnabas. Now Paul is thrust into the forefront where he'll remain throughout the book of Acts. And John returns home. We don't know why. Maybe it was a mistake. Maybe it was he was frustrated because his uncle Barnabas didn't get to be in charge anymore. Whatever it was, it'll come back later when Paul and Barnabas actually argue about whether or not John Mark should be included in ministry. And in fact, it's what drove Paul and Barnabas to separate directions, even though later they kind of made up and Paul actually said, "Send John Mark to me." He proved himself, I guess. But for now, John took off and went back to Jerusalem. And verse 14 says, from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. This is not the same Antioch we read about earlier. There were seven cities named Antioch in this region back then. The Antioch in this verse was in present-day Turkey. Now, Paul and Barnabas, his companions, they're in present-day Turkey. They're on mission led by God's Spirit, right? When he came to a new town, the first thing he would do is he would head to a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath to share Jesus with the Jews. Paul always took the gospel to the Jews first before the Gentiles. But it wasn't about preference. It wasn't because he was a Jew and he had an affinity for the Jew. It was about precedence. It was about precedence. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews had prophecies and types and stories that pointed to a coming Messiah. Of the 1,800 prophecies in the Old Testament, 700 focus on a Messiah coming. And Jesus fulfilled half of those when he first lived among us. He'll fulfill the other half when he returns. But when he lived among us, when he gave his life on the cross, when he rose again and returned to heaven, all those were foretold in the Old Testament. And so Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Why first for the Jew? Because they're the ones who heard about it first, and they should be looking for it. And they should know. The Gentiles didn't have that history. They didn't have that anticipation. There in the synagogue, seeing how Paul and Barnabas were well-educated and well-traveled, well-informed visitors, the rulers of the synagogue invited them to address the synagogue. That was their custom, actually. So in verse 15, we see... After the reading of the law of the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for people, please speak. So they did. They came. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel, you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. Men of Israel and you non-Jews who worship God, listen to me. You see, a lot of people don't realize it, but there's two uses of being Jewish, if you will. There is the race called the Jews, the Hebrew race. You can grow up in a Jewish home just like you can grow up in a, what's another good example? A German home, okay? And you'll always be German. You'll always be Jewish. But there's the faith, the religion of Judaism. And you can become a Jew by faith, but not necessarily by heritage. You can be a Jew by heritage, but not necessarily by faith. So there were some Gentiles, non-Jews who didn't grow up in Jewish families, who worshipped God as well, who bought into the Jewish faith as well. So Paul is addressing them both. This is Paul's first recorded sermon that we're going to take a look at. It's very similar to Stephen's sermon back in Acts 7, which makes me wonder, Stephen was being stoned to death. Did he see Saul, the Pharisee, giving his approval? Did he wonder if his message had any impact? If you've ever had a chance to teach others, share with others, like I do right now, sometimes we wonder, is this making any difference? Are you with me here? Is this going in one ear out the other? If you all get up and leave at the same time, I will know. It's not making a difference. Whatever Stephen thought as he was dying there, Paul apparently was listening. His words apparently sunk in. For Stephen's words were actually surfacing now 14 years later in Paul. So let this encourage us. God's living word does not come back void. Parents, you need to know that. Get that word into your kids. God's living word does not come back void. Let's see what Paul says. Verse 17. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave that land, their land, to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So Paul, like Stephen, starts reflecting on Jewish history. Like when the Jews spent four centuries in Egypt as their slaves, baking bricks under the hot sun. But God rescued them from Egypt. He put up with them as they wandered around the desert for 40 years. Then he cleaned out the land of Canaan as their promised homeland. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Again, God never wanted his people to have a human king. He wanted to be their king. But he would send them prophets and judges to remind them, stay in tune with the Lord. Stay focused on the Lord. Live for God. Do what it takes to honor God. But what human could ever be as just and loving as God anyway? Some lessons have to be learned the hard way. God gave them Saul, King Saul. I'm not talking about Saul in the New Testament now. I'm talking about the guy in the Old Testament. King Saul was a man who literally stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was humble and moved in the power of the Spirit, at least initially. King Saul had charisma and was able to galvanize the people. Everything we're attracted to, right? Everything people are attracted to. And yet we read in, I missed this verse, then the people asked for a king and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, in the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, Saul grew prideful. God had to remove him because he wasn't listening to him anymore. Being king went to Saul's head. He started obeying the Lord on his own terms, like when God had told Saul to wipe out Israel's enemy, the Amalekites. He told him, I want you to take them out. I want you to take out every man, woman, child, and even their livestock. Okay? So Saul led Israel into battle. He killed all the Amalekites, all except for their livestock, oh, and their king. Was he being obedient to the Lord? Not fully, was he? But he thought so. He thought so. Saul returned triumphant. He said, I have obeyed all that God asked me. And Samuel the prophet said, really? What's that bleating I hear in the background? Sounds like sheep. Oh, yeah, I thought I'd bring that back for a sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, and who's this man you have here? Oh, he's their king. I brought him as a trophy. At this, Samuel grabbed a sword and killed the king, the Amalekite king, right there on the spot. Who says the Bible is boring? He actually cut him up into lots of little pieces. Samuel said to Saul, you have disobeyed God and will no longer be king, you or your descendants. Saul wasn't fully obedient. Now, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Okay, I did most of what he asked, right? What's the big deal? Well, if we read on in 1 Samuel, we'll see that King Saul, 20 years later, was fighting with the enemy, the Philistines, and he was wounded in battle. Saul heard the voice of his attacker behind him and said, who are you? And the attacker cried out, I am an Amalekite. Wait, what? See, by not eliminating the enemy as God told him, Saul's enemy returned. Somehow, one slipped through. That's a lesson for our lives, too. That's a lesson for our lives, too. We don't fight with flesh and blood. Our enemy is spiritual. But we may think we may have some sin under control, right? But if we hold back a little trophy, we preserve an open door, we're playing with fire, aren't we? I've got it under control. TV and internet, they're not a problem. I can turn them off whenever I want. Be careful. Be careful. The Amalekite son may return. That's why our loving Father says, destroy completely every Amalekite in your life. Every temptation, every opportunity you know you have a weakness in. When you know something is wrong or tempting, and that's the problem with sin, isn't it? It's attractive. Right? Be careful. Don't play around. For if we leave even one, let's go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 22. After removing King Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, like King Saul, King David was a sinner, right? But the difference was that David wasn't out to play games with God. He had weaknesses, he had failures, but his heart kept seeking
the Lord. He was remorseful, he was repentant, but he wanted to honor the Lord. And that's a heart after God's. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. So Paul's bringing the focus in his sermonette here back to Jesus. Standing in the synagogue, he's sharing a little bit of history, comes back to Jesus. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance, that's John the Baptist, and baptized baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not the one, no, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is children of Abraham are the Jews. Gentiles are included, those who believe, God-fearing Gentiles. It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, their Messiah. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Paul says, don't you see? All of history led up to this moment when the Son of David, the promised seed, the Messiah, has arrived. He's here. And that you didn't recognize him or receive him even fulfills the prophecies written about him. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Pilate was a Roman ruler, but I wonder, why did the Jews ask Rome to kill Jesus instead of stoning him like they did to Stephen? They didn't ask Rome to kill Stephen. They did that themselves. In fact, they went on. They didn't appeal to Rome when they tortured and killed Christians like those they turned into living torches. They tie them to a stake and put tar on their bodies and light them up. Why was Jesus different? I don't know their reasons, but I understand what Paul is saying here. When the Jewish leaders asked Rome to crucify Jesus, they unintentionally fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament scriptures describe the crucifixion in great detail, hundreds of years, in some cases longer than that, before he showed up. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and other scriptures describe in detail how the Messiah would die centuries before Jesus showed up. Deuteronomy 21, 23 says, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. This is long before Rome had made crucifixions the chosen way to take care of criminals. Jesus was cursed for us. So here in this Jewish synagogue, Paul was saying, guys, there is a bigger picture here than our leaders even realized. Even their choice to have him crucified, a Roman form of punishment, was all foretold in Scripture. Connect the dots, people. That's what he's saying. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Imagine it's the Sabbath, and we're among those Jews in the synagogue where Paul is teaching right now. A visiting rabbi, he stands and highlights our Jewish history, ending with this: it was all fulfilled when the one who was crucified, as Scripture said he would, then rose again from the dead. Assume you'd never heard that before. How would you receive it? They probably thought, well, that's a great history lesson, thanks for that, but seriously, it's a bit hard to accept. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now they are now his witnesses to our people. You know, a lot of people saw Jesus alive. A lot of people saw Jesus alive, our risen Lord. 1 Corinthians says that groups of up to 500 at a time saw him, talked with him, ate with him, and witnessed that he is alive. If you had 500 witnesses to any crime, you'd have a hard time proving it didn't happen, right? Even back then, some tried to disprove the resurrection with explanations like mass hypnosis or mass delusion. Yet not one of the secular historians of the day ever said there were no eyewitnesses. Paul's making that up. Not one said that. Anyone who looks at the evidence has to consider the eyewitnesses. Many who chose brutal and violent deaths rather than deny what they had seen or who they had seen, the resurrected Messiah, the Christ. We tell you the good news, Paul said. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. God promised those who came before them and those who came before us. And he delivered on his promise by sending Jesus to conquer sin and death to save our lives by offering his own. Again, Paul connects the Old Testament prophecies with the New Testament resurrection. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For when David had served God's purpose in this generation, he fell asleep. He died. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Paul is quoting David. David wrote these words, yet they don't apply to him. David died and was buried. His body decayed. David was writing prophetically in the Spirit about Jesus who died and rose again and therefore will not see decay. How many would agree that our bodies are already decaying and we're not even in the ground yet? These bodies will die, but our souls will live on and we'll get new bodies that will never decay, never get old, never get sick or die. Hallelujah to that, right? That's the promise for all who give their hearts and lives to Jesus. That's why he came. Do you know Jesus this morning? He's why we're here. He's why this church exists. He's why I'm standing up here today. We're here to know and grow in Jesus. And we want you to as well. Paul wants you to. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Paul connects the dots for them so that they will enjoy forgiveness of sins, so that they will know Jesus. Through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The law cannot save us. We cannot earn our own salvation. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. In order to receive God's forgiveness, we need a Savior. And Paul warns them again. Look at your own prophets. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you this is what the prophets say. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Paul is quoting the prophet Habakkuk right here, who says God's salvation is so wonderful, some of you won't even accept it. They'll say it's too good to be true. I suppose if you spent your life trying to earn God's favor, as some of these Paul was speaking to have, the gospel might sound too good to be true. Wait, I got to do something. I have to earn it. I'm wrong. God's huge. I'm nothing. Well, not to God you aren't. To God you're something. To God you're someone he wants to know. To God he wants you to be his child. And the fact is, what sounds too good to be true has to be true. Because if it isn't, we can't buy it, we can't earn it, we can't find it. Salvation has to be for God. For only God could pay the penalty of sin while maintaining the purity of his holiness and of his justice. I love how Josh McDowell illustrates this. The child, the son, let's say his son, stands before a judge in a courtroom. Says here you've been speeding. You got a ticket for speeding. How do you plead? Guilty, Your Honor. All right. I pronounce you guilty, and here's your fine. And then the judge gets up and takes his robe off and walks around, and he pays the fine. Because the judge is the boy's father. Now, as his father, he couldn't just forgive him, because that wouldn't be justice. That wouldn't be fair, right? Somebody has to pay for that crime. But as his father, he could pay it himself. That's what God has done for you and me. Somebody has to pay for our sin. The penalty of sin is death. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, they deserved death. Instead, God was willing to accept the blood of an animal in their place. He killed an animal and made clothes for them, not just to cover their nakedness, but to cover their sin. Sin and death entered the world, but even then, God offered a way. Throughout the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed for the sins of people. Blood has to be shed because the payment for sin is death. But ultimately, God knew only he could satisfy the penalty of sin. Only the blood of one who is sinless. Only the blood of God's Son, Jesus. So Jesus willingly offered his life on the cross for you and me. That's what we celebrated this morning in communion. Fathered by God himself, our sinless Savior shed his blood as the final sacrifice for sin. As we celebrated, God chose to accept Christ's sacrifice in place of ours. In the Old Testament, you would bring an animal to be sacrificed, and God would say, okay, for that animal, for that animal's death, I will forgive the sins of this family. Likewise, God sees the blood of Jesus and said, I will accept his death in place of yours. But what is required from us? Our heart, our faith, our trust. What must I do to be saved? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love others as yourself. But you know, each one of us has to make that choice. I can't make it for you. You can't make it for me. Will we receive? Will we repent, turn away from our sinful lifestyle? Will we let Jesus become our Lord and Savior? Will we invite his Spirit to fill us, change us, and make us new? That's the question that is before us today, as well as it was before those Paul and Barnabas were talking to. The rest of this chapter shows the choice that the Jews made after hearing the gospel message from Paul. They chose poorly. They rejected God's forgiveness in Jesus, so Paul and Barnabas instead focused on the Gentiles, who heard and believed and received eternal life. And these two responses, these two groups, represent us today. They represent humanity today. The Jews knew the scripture. They knew God would send a Messiah. They knew about the Messiah, but they didn't recognize or accept him when he showed up. They had the knowledge, but they wouldn't open their hearts. They were 18 inches from heaven. Someone has to pay the penalty of sin. God offers to pay with his own blood in exchange for our faith, our trust, our love. But the choice remains. What will we do? Will we open our hearts every day and say, God, I'm going to let you be Lord because I'm not doing such a good job myself. I'm going to follow your lead. I'm going to let you change me. I sincerely hope and pray every one of us chooses Jesus today. Will you pray with me? Father God, there's no way we can repay you, no way we can understand the love that you showed by sending your son Jesus to die for us. None of us are worthy of your holiness. We're all sinners. But that you came for us because you love us, because you created us in your image and you want to restore that image. You want to restore us to whom you created us to be. You want to bring us back to the loving children that you created us to be. We can't do that on our own, But we can with your love. We can with your spirit. We can with the blood of, through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood of Jesus. So I pray first and foremost that each and every person here today would say yes to you and invite you to be their Lord and Savior and to walk out the rest of their lives through eternity with you. I pray the families who are represented here today would receive your love, would receive your light, would open our hearts by faith to you. You're not looking for our ability, you're looking for our openness, our availability, our willingness, Lord, to lay our lives down to you who laid your life down to us. I pray for this community. I pray, God, that we would be a light for you and that others would hear your gospel through us like Paul and Barnabas brought to these people. That, God, we would be those who would be a witness for you wherever we are, to our coworkers, our classmates, our families, our community. And that, God, you would see many, many, many lives come home to call you Father through your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.